Well, if you have your Bibles, turn if you would to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we are in verses 13 through 27 this morning. So let me begin by picking up where we left last time. Here we are in verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Lin-Manuel Miranda has brought Alexander Hamilton back to life in his blockbuster play. And one theme running throughout that musical is the conflict between Hamilton and Aaron Burr, the future vice president who went on to kill Hamilton in a duel. Now, Hamilton was a patriot, willing to die for the revolution. And Burr, at least in the play, is presented as a man who values really only himself and his own reputation. And at one point, Hamilton asks him in a song, "If you stand for nothing, Burr, what will you fall for?" Now, the point of the play is that we should stand up for what we believe in, that we should have convictions that shape practically the course of our lives. To be without conviction is to be a building without a foundation or a body without a spine. And our conviction is rooted in our values. It's rooted in what we treasure, what we consider precious, what we care about more than anything else. So let me ask you straight away, what do you value? The answer to that question is personal to each of us, but there can be no doubt about what the Apostle Paul valued. And we see that in our passage this morning. So I've read it. Let's quickly dive into Acts 20, 13 through 27, and see what we find. In verse 13, you notice Paul leaves Troas by land, while the disciples leave Troas by water. Now, Luke doesn't say why Paul traveled separately, but eventually they meet up and they travel south in a ship together. They stop at Mytilene, a city on the island of Lesbos. They pass Chios, and they stop at Samos, and they dock for a few days at Miletus, which is on the shore of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey, just a day's walk from Ephesus. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. He ministered there longer than he ministered anywhere else. We see in verse 16 that Paul did not want to spend more time. He did not want to go to Ephesus because he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem. He had many friends and he had many enemies in Ephesus, which would have inevitably made it impossible for him to sort of poke in and say hello and quickly leave. He wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Not only was Pentecost a Jewish festival, that holiday celebrating the 50 days after Passover, but the festival of Pentecost for the Christian marked the birth of the church. This was when the Spirit of God filled those first disciples, and the church really was born. We saw that long ago in Acts chapter 2. Well, remember, Paul is on his way from a long journey. He's bringing financial gifts that he's collected from churches in Asia and Macedonia and in Greece. He's collected all these offerings, and he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to give it to the needy Christians, the struggling church in Jerusalem. And maybe the timing is important to him. Maybe he wants to give these gifts, this example of generosity from all of these daughter churches to Jerusalem, at the very same time, perhaps the church was celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit granted to them approximately 25 years prior. For whatever reason, Paul is rushing to Jerusalem, but he does take the time to send for the elders in Ephesus. Verse 17, he calls those church elders to come to him. Now, the fact that they came may indicate something of Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul uniquely had the right to demand things of other Christians and certainly other church leaders, but I think it also signifies something of the affection that those elders undoubtedly had for Paul, seeing him as a father and a friend in the faith. So they take a long journey, and they go, and they gather with him in Miletus. And there, Paul reminds them of how faithfully he served the Lord while he was in their midst. Look at verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Notice Paul says he served the Lord. Paul is an apostle called directly by the Lord, right? He's serving the one who called him. Right, if you're employed by a company, you serve that company. Paul has been called by Christ. He works for Christ. He serves the Lord. And his ministry has not been glamorous. He served, we're told, with tears and with trials. And we've already seen this again and again and again in the book of Acts. Enemies arrested Paul in Philippi. They formed a mob in Thessalonica. They ran him out of Berea. Right, there was a riot in Ephesus, and probably just a few months earlier to this journey that we're talking about right now, Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. His trials were on his mind. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 26, where Paul describes his trials. He said, "In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." It wasn't just the physical danger that really took a toll on Paul. It was the awareness that all these churches that have been planted, they're going to be facing the same challenges that Paul faced. And he's anxious for them. He wants to make sure that they survive, that they do well. And it's not just the suffering that Paul endured in the past that he's aware of. as he speaks to the elders in Ephesus. Look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 20. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul wants these elders to know that the Christian life is a hard life. I think the reason why he's summarizing his own experience and his own expectations, because he knows that what he's experiencing is what they are and will experience. After all, in his last letter, Paul told his disciple Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution is normal, is what he tells them. No Christian should be surprised by being mocked or by being scorned or by being rejected. We're singing about that this morning, right? Just trying to remind ourselves, trying to stew in the reality that if you are experiencing a Christian life that is untouched by mocking and untouched by scorn, what you are experiencing is both unusual and, if you are a faithful Christian, temporary. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution comes when we say true things about God and about the gospel. Look at verse 20. Paul says to them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Paul did not hesitate to speak to the church anything about God and the gospel which is profitable for them. He had no hesitation declaring true things about God to Christians and non-Christians alike, and even if that meant persecution. Look at verse 27, same idea. "I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, did you know that this message to the Ephesian elders is the only recorded message to Christians in all of Acts? We've covered a lot of messages over the years. We've seen Stephen's sermon or Paul's great message to at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. We saw Paul engaging with unbelievers in Athens. But what's so unique about Acts 20 is here we have a message delivered to Christians, right? In this case, to the elders in Ephesus, where he encourages them in all of verses 18 down through 35. He's encouraging these elders. Remember, an elder is a pastor. He's encouraging these elders to be faithful, right? He's encouraging them to be holy. He's encouraging them to protect their church when false teachers rise. We will look at the second half of Paul's message to these elders in a couple of weeks. But today, I want to focus on verses 18 through 27, where Paul is bringing to light, both for them, although they lived through it, and for us, how he pastored in Ephesus. He describes his ministry in the church. Now, I know Paul wasn't technically a pastor, right? He was an apostle, but I get that. But still, he shepherded them. I mean, for 3 years, he was in this city leading this congregation, showing them what the Christian life is like. So yes, he wasn't technically a pastor, he was an apostle, but certainly he wanted these Ephesian elders to be instructed by remembering how he ministered when he was among them, so we today can learn a lot about pastoral ministry in the church from Paul's words describing how he lived among them. Now, today, trust in institutions is at an all-time low. I know that. People are less inclined than ever to trust politicians or CEOs, whom I prayed for this morning, journalists, even pastors. Now, I can't speak really to or about these other institutions like Wall Street or, you know, D.C. or newspapers. I'm not in a position really to make them better, except to the extent that you might be part of those institutions, and as a Christian, you get to be salt and light there. but I am a pastor, and I want to be a better pastor, and I want you to trust me, and I want you to trust the church. The church that I shepherd together with many other elders. So I don't mind saying that aloud. I want you to trust me and the church, and I believe, and the other elders, and I believe that this should be the default for the Christian, but it will only happen if by God's grace, we, the elders, pastor like Paul. And so that's what makes his message so helpful and so amazing. So I want to tell you how Paul pastored. If you're not a pastor, and that's most of you, I think you're still going to be helped by this message, because if you're a member of Mount Vernon, you are being pastored by us. And so you'll know what our biblical expectations are for ourselves as elders entrusted with the care of this particular flock. You'll know better how to pray for us. And I think you won't be surprised that there will be some application for you as well. All right, so how did Paul pastor? Right, I've got five answers. First, Paul pastored meekly. He pastored meekly. Now, I've already mentioned from verse 19 how Paul describes himself as a servant of the Lord, right? He works for Christ. He's been called by Christ. He's been personally set aside for a special mission as an apostle. Right, and if, you know, and he could make demands of people. He even says that in various portions of his writing. But what surprises me is right after he says, I am a servant of the Lord. Like I don't work for you. This is Paul the Apostle talking. I work for the Lord. But he says that he served with all humility. Right, Paul, a servant of the Lord, called by the Lord, refused to consider himself to be the best or the godliest, right, the smartest, or the most important. He didn't act as if he was in any way superior. Instead, Philippians 2:3, he counted others more significant than himself. We better understand what it looks like to pastor meekly, at least in Paul's life, from 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul tells the church there, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Right, so Paul preached Christ crucified. The substance of his message was the King of the universe crucified at Calvary. Right, that's the substance of Paul's message, the King laying down his life for unworthy sinners, and such a message leaves no room for arrogance or pride. Far from it. Paul describes himself as weak, as fearful, as trembling. Now, Paul, you know, he's not a mouse scared of his own shadow. I don't think we should walk away from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2 thinking that. But Paul had no confidence in his flesh. No confidence in his own abilities. The task of saving sinners, the task of shepherding saints, was so big that Paul approached that ministry in weakness and in fear and with trembling. It's like he knows he's in over his head. Like, tell your toddler to build a skyscraper. You know, she may try, but she's not going to get very far. Paul knew himself to be like a toddler, entrusted with the most important ministry on the planet, like declaring the gospel, planting churches. And so Paul knows his insufficiency. And so he says, my ministry is marked by weakness, like only Christ is strong. My ministry is marked by fear, like all I can do is fear the Lord. My ministry is marked by trembling. Paul ministered as a man who knew he was going to give an account to God for how he went about the work of ministry. I mean, he was a man marked by meekness. And meek pastors are not, you know, they're not quiet, right? They're not spineless, but they know the battle is spiritual. And they know that success won't come by charisma or organizational skills or by charm. Right? The battle is won only by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He served the Lord with all humility. To minister the gospel meekly is to preach the gospel and trust the Lord to do the work. Now, what does this mean for you if you aren't a pastor? I think it's tempting to want a pastor who fills the room. You know what I mean, right? Not like he's big, just like his personality fills the room and dominates the conversation and always knows what to do and never lacks confidence. That's not the kind of leadership we find in the Bible. We find Jesus reigning from a cross. And we find Paul marked by much trembling. Pastors are not Marvel superheroes. It can be confusing for you because I have a Captain America t-shirt. I know. And yet, it's just a t-shirt. Make sure your expectations for your elders are biblical. And pray your pastors would be meek. All right, that's the first point. Paul pastored meekly. Second, Paul pastored boldly. Meekness and boldness are not mutually exclusive. Jesus had a backbone of steel when he stood before Pilate. And if a pastor is truly meek, right, he's going to be dependent upon God for everything. And that dependence upon God, that convictional reliance upon God is going to help him gird his loins so that he can be bold and stand up where God would have him stand up, right? God's agenda is going to be his agenda. God's will is going to be his will, right? So it's really the meekness, that utter dependence upon God, that produces the boldness that our churches so desperately need to see. Look again at verse 20. Now, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He testified. That word testify is a legal word. It means to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. To make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. Paul continually made a solemn declaration about the truth of what? Of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He testified to that. He told the truth about that. Here's what's interesting. Paul didn't simply say true things about God. And he did, right? I mean, obviously he said a lot about God. But when he testified, he didn't simply say true things about God, what God had done, you know, who God is, what God's like. No, Paul took it a step further. He publicly and consistently testified about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul said, if God is who he says he is, and if God did what I'm telling you he did, then this has serious implications for your life. Do you see the boldness? Now, it requires some degree of boldness to say true things about God. I would suggest it requires another degree of boldness to say these true things about God, they need to affect how you go about your daily life. I remember the first time someone shared the gospel with me. And it began with a lot of conversation about what I just said about who God is and what he's done. And this person, my friend, I was my senior year of high school, she did a great job sort of explaining the gospel. But I was listening to it sort of with my ears glazed over until finally it dawned on me what she was suggesting. And so I said, "Do you think I'm going to hell?" Now, at that point, that would have been a place where you might expect someone to backpedal. Well, hold on, you know, hold on. But instead of backpedaling, she sort of put her foot on the gas pedal of boldness, and she said, "Yes, Aaron, if that's how you live your life, and that's what you believe, I do think you are in fact going to hell. Right? That's boldness. When Paul taught about God, he didn't just tell people that God's the creator. He didn't just tell people that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He didn't just tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, oh, and by the way, this means you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. And you yourself, personally, right now, need to put your faith in this Jesus whom I've been proclaiming to you. And if you fear man more than you fear God, you'll never speak this way. That kind of confrontational speech just won't leave your lips because you'll care so much about how other people perceive you that you'll never say to them the thing that they need to hear more than anything, and yet that thing which is more likely than anything to push you away from them. You'll never tell them they need to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, and frankly, they need to do it now. Pray that our elders would be so bold, bold enough to speak the truth in love, bold enough to share the gospel in their neighborhoods, at work, calling people to repentance and faith, bold enough to care far more about what God thinks than about what anyone else thinks. But if you don't mind, I would just like to say you should be bold too. I mean, if you're a Christian, you should be bold too. The temptation to fear man more than you fear God, we think is so strong and real and rampant that one of our Wednesday night Equipping Matters classes, starting this very Wednesday, is devoted to the topic of fearing man. So this is something that you know you struggle with. We're going to give some unusual attention in just a few days, beginning this Wednesday. So you can join us for that at 6:30 p.m. And brothers and sisters, you don't want to go to your grave wishing that you were bolder, wishing that you'd spoken up more about your Savior, wishing that you were brave enough to live for God and not man. So let Paul's example here be an encouragement to you. Testify of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pastored boldly. Right, number three, Paul pastored warmly. I'm not talking about his temperature, right? I'm talking about his attitude, about his countenance. I'm talking about his posture toward the congregation, right? Does he have a reputation for being cold, distant, or aloof? Or is it obvious from how he ministers that he cares for the people he pastors? Now, it's important to acknowledge that people have different personalities, right? I've rarely been accused of having a warm personality. I know I do, right? But it's not something that people are often accusing me of, right? And I want to say to myself, and maybe to you if you're listening, there are no cookie cutter people, no cookie cutter pastors. We're all different. We've all got strengths and we've all got weaknesses. But look, a personality is no excuse for not being warm. A love for people is at the heart of a pastor's ministry. Verse 18 is meaningful. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you. You yourselves know how I lived among you." Paul lived among them. He lived among them. I don't think that necessarily means he lived in their house, though my guess is for some of this day, he probably was in people's houses. So, you invite the Menachos to come live with you? Well, think about it. He lived among them. He was around them. They shared life together. Look at our church card. Look at what we quite deliberately put on the cover of the church card. Do you know what it says? Our life together, right? We get that from the Bible. You know, he lived among them. He demonstrated warmth toward them by sharing life with them. They spent time together, right? Paul lived among them. And by the way, again, I know this is a sermon in one sense for elders, right? He's preaching to the Ephesian elders. But can I just say this goes both ways? Like, Paul lived among them, right? He's communicating to the elders that he felt this responsibility to be among them. But when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, writes to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, Peter's expectation is that there are going to be sheep in the flock who are leaning towards you, who are, if you will, living with you. So you've got Paul telling the elders, I lived among you. And you've got Peter telling the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm to lean into you. The elders of Mount Vernon are to lean into you. You, congregation, are to lean into us. Shepherd the flock of God among you, Peter told the elders. Now, we see more evidence of Paul's warmth in verse 20. Paul taught in public and in private. He taught from house to house. He taught from house to house. Did Paul know every Christian in Ephesus? I highly doubt it. Was Paul in every Christian's home in Ephesus? I highly doubt it. But he leaned in where he could. He was known as someone who wasn't merely preaching from the pulpit or the Sunday school lectern, right? He was known as a man who was investing himself in the lives of Christians in Ephesus. You say, well, certainly, Paul had more time than I did. I think not. Remember that whole tent-making thing? Paul went house to house. And Paul went there not merely to shoot the breeze. He didn't just go to be warm. Let's be warm together. He taught them from house to house. He took advantage of openings in his schedule to share with other believers the word of God privately, to impress upon them the things of God privately. He was inevitably counseling and encouraging, at times probably rebuking. He drew people close to him. One of the most stunning descriptions of that, if you're a relatively new member of Mount Vernon, maybe the past 2 or 3 years, this is the passage that I go to for the new members class every time now. Look in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. This is Paul describing his relationship with the believers at the church in Thessalonica. He says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Like a nursing mother. Paul compares himself to a nurse. I have never compared myself to a nursing mother. But totally biblical. And Paul does that. Paul kept his spiritual children close to him. Now, I'm not an apostle. Your elders are not apostles. They have not been called by God that way. But as pastors, we want to similarly be warm towards you. All of our elders want this. We want you to know we love you, that we care about you, that we enjoy sharing life together with you. Right? Pastoral ministry isn't fundamentally about getting the job done, about organizing a service or planning an event or accomplishing a task, even as great a task as putting together a Sunday morning service is. I mean, they don't just happen, right? There's a lot of planning and preparation. You see, if you turn around, there's volunteers, 3 volunteers right there. Raise your hand, volunteers. They didn't just accidentally show up there. Like, they planned and they were asked. These don't just happen. And yet, it's not about the task. It's about men and women serving Christ together, magnifying him with our lives, As we sit and listen, or as we sit and make sure you can listen to me, to be warm to each other is to be thankful that we're together, partners in gospel ministry. So my question, obviously, I've applied this to elders, but recognizing your own responsibility as a Christian, my question is, are you warm? Not, do you have a fever? You shouldn't be here if you have a fever. But are you warm? And maybe you're thinking, well, Aaron, I really am warm, but maybe a little bit like you, Aaron, people just don't know it. All right. Well, you can talk to me. You know, I've grown in this area. Smiling helps. You know, it's amazing what smiles do. They aren't everything, but they're not nothing. But you know what really helps? It's recognizing, well, it helps to be part of a church and just to know that you're part of a church so that you can with confidence understand that the people that the Bible primarily is calling you to be warm to are the people for whom Christ died. And if you're really struggling to be warm toward people for whom Christ died, you have serious problems that need to be spiritually addressed immediately. I'm not talking about personality differences. I'm talking about just genuinely loving people for whom Christ died. Like our warmth and love towards others isn't about Southern politeness. It's not about, you know, like, I want to be warm to you so you think I'm a great pastor. No, it is about recognizing that these are saints that Jesus died for. He loved them so much, he died for them. You ought to lean into them as well. If you're struggling with that, I plead with you to talk to someone. This is a great opportunity for spiritual growth. If you are struggling to be warm towards brothers and sisters in Christ at Mount Vernon. All right, number four. Paul pastored truthfully, truthfully. Now, my point here isn't that Paul told the truth or that he was honest. He certainly was honest. My point is that truth, capital T, truth, was the substance of Paul's ministry. Like he was wholly devoted to sharing the truth. Look at Acts 20, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Remember, this is Paul's farewell tour. Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, this is an astounding statement. Having taught the church in Ephesus, Paul felt a responsibility for them. And that responsibility, I said Paul felt the responsibility, it was more than a feeling. Paul had a responsibility for the people that he taught. Having become their teacher, Paul knew that God would hold him accountable for what he said and for what he didn't say. And we see that in his declaration, I am innocent of the blood of all. Right? And Paul could say that because before the Lord, he knew that he had done all that he could do, all he needed to do. He had taught them well. He had taught them truthfully, truthfully. Right? He had taught them well, and he didn't leave anything out. Now, that you don't need to turn there, but Paul's statement there of innocence before the Lord takes one back to Ezekiel chapter 33, because there the prophet Ezekiel talks about the ministry of a watchman, and he says that a watchman stands guard over a city, and if the watchman sees an enemy coming, the watchman is to sound the trumpet, right? Sound the trumpet. And if the watchman sees the enemy but fails to sound the trumpet, Ezekiel says, the blood of those who are going to be slaughtered in the city, the blood are on his hands because he failed to sound the trumpet. Like a really easy illustration, right? Well, so it is with pastors. Ours is a sacred trust. We sound the trumpet by speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But in our case, the whole truth is not what you saw at the scene of a crime, right? The whole truth is the whole counsel of God, right? I'm not to leave anything out. Your elders are not to leave anything out, right? So suppose for a moment that all of my messages, and I could give like a ton of different examples. So this is just one example, okay, to drive this point home. Suppose that all of my messages were about love and forgiveness. Great themes, biblical themes, right? You might walk away, if all of my messages are about that, you might walk away after a few weeks or months knowing our God is a God of love, right? The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The mutuality of their love is shared by the Holy Spirit. Their love overflows into the world, which God lovingly created. And now in your brokenness, God's love can flood over you, and you can be not broken in the midst of your weaknesses and in the midst of your failures. You have a loving God. If only you'd love Him. If only you'd lean into Him. If only you'd trust Him, right? Then you would know His love. Now, everything I just said was accurate. That's true. But it's not complete. It's not the whole truth. It's a half-truth, really. Because I failed to tell you that not only is God love, but God is holy and just. I've neglected, if that were the case, I had neglected to tell you about God's hatred of sin and His wrath against sinners, and His promise of eternal judgment for His enemies. And if that was the diet that you got from our church, from my ministry, well, if you really are a Christian, eventually you'd be a malnourished Christian, right? You'd be like a child living on Twinkies and Mountain Dew. And if you weren't a Christian, well, my words might lead you to think you're going to heaven when really you're not if you don't understand the gospel of grace, which means the wrath that you deserve has been taken by Christ in your behalf. That's the heart of the gospel. And if I'm not telling that to you, I'm not teaching the whole counsel of God. And so I would be guilty of your malnourishment if you really are a Christian, and to some degree, in a way that I don't completely understand, I'd be guilty of your judgment should you find yourself on that last day hearing from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's why the main diet at Mount Vernon is simply walking through books of the Bible. Whether it's a Sunday school or a Sunday morning, we want to expose you to everything God has for you in His Word. I want you to know God's truth. And that means opening it up and letting it hit us as God sees fit. And in that sense, elders should pastor truthfully. Like, I mean, you need to know, part of me on, I don't know, maybe Friday afternoon, like, really, Aaron, you're going to give a sermon to pastors, to your church? Are you really going to do that, Aaron? Yeah, it's Acts 20. Well, what am I supposed to do? You know, now, I delight in doing it, but you understand, I'm constrained by the Bible to give you the whole counsel of God. Even when at times it seems counterintuitive, I just got to trust God. The one message to Christians in Acts is to pastors. So this is what Mount Vernon needs today. Elders should pastor truthfully. And if I can speak to you, which I know I can, so now I'm going to, you should want the truth. Like, what you should want is the truth of the Bible. You should hunger for it. Like, you should come eager to be fed the Word of God. And that is so great. When you remember, pastors are not Marvel superheroes, right? It means that you can go to a church with a pastor who might not have all the gifts that you want, but if He gives you the truth, the whole counsel of God, He's giving you what you need to grow in grace and in godliness. And you should be prepared at times to hear something from Him or from your Sunday school teacher that rubs you the wrong way, at least at first, because the purpose of preaching is not to make you feel comfortable, but to prepare you for the day of judgment. So may each of us hunger and thirst for God's word. All of it, the whole counsel of God. Paul pastored truthfully. All right, that leads us to the last aspect of Paul's pastoral ministry that I want to share with you from these verses. Again, our passage is 13 through 27, but the message here is verses 18 through 27. Paul pastored urgently. He pastored urgently. This may not be the best word for it, so don't space out if you wrote down that word. Let me explain. As I'm trying to get across that Paul pastored with a purpose. He had a goal. He had an end result, and he ran hard in that direction. He ran hard in that direction. Look at verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So I guess he doesn't know exactly how he's going to suffer, but he knows he's going to suffer. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Right? It's obvious here, isn't it? What Paul cared about more than anything else, what he was urgent about. Right? It's obvious what drove him to live urgently. Do you see it there? It's the gospel of the grace of God. Right? That's what he devoted his life to, teaching this gospel. Right? He devoted his life to spreading this gospel. He worked hard to see churches built on this gospel. Like, that was his ministry. That was the course set before him. This gospel, this good news that God made you to know him, to love him, and to obey him. That we all fall short. That none of us serve God the way that we should. That we can all look at our lives and find practically endless evidence of our own inner and outward disobedience to God. And because of that, we deserve everlasting judgment. Like, the right thing to do is for us to be punished eternally because we've sinned against an eternal, holy God. But God, in his love, sent Christ, and Jesus lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners like you and me and rose from the dead to prove everything he said was true. And so now you must repent and believe this good news that I've shared with you, this gospel of the grace of God, this gospel that says you don't have to die and go to hell. You don't have to suffer eternally for your sin. You don't have to, because our God is so amazing that he sent Jesus to do that in your place, in your stead. If only you'd acknowledge that, believe it, and then surrender your life to him. Right? That is the gospel of the grace of God. And it is the most surprising and the most powerful and the most hopeful words you will ever hear. I guarantee it. I'm an elder because of this gospel. Before that, I'm a Christian because of this gospel. I am preaching because I want people to know and love and live out this gospel. And if by God's grace, and I know I don't need to convince you of this, right? You're the church. But if by God's grace, I could convince you to share this gospel with your kids, to not assume it even with your kids, to share it with your family members, the ramifications of all of you devoting your life to the gospel of the grace of God are simply amazing. Paul pastored urgently in the sense that he poured out his life to make Christ known in Ephesus and beyond, and he valued the gospel so deeply that he was willing even to die for it. Look again at verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. And Paul's course wasn't popular. His course was not to be famous, to be respected, to be safe. His course was not to be successful in any worldly sense of the word. His course was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Mount Vernon elders, do you pastor with a sense of urgency? I'm not asking you to do more. Like, you do a lot. I'm asking if you're doing what you are doing with the conviction that nothing is more important than people encountering Jesus Christ. Like, is that why you are pastoring? Is that why you are eldering? As we call church members on the phone, as we counsel struggling saints, as we teach Sunday school classes, as we sit in meetings, is there a sense of urgency among us? Again, I'm not talking about doing more. I'm talking about why we're doing what we're doing. A sense that our lives are not precious to us. At least they shouldn't be. But the ministry of the gospel of God's grace, that is precious to us. That matters more than anything. Do we pray urgently for the sheep entrusted to our care that they would know and love this gospel of the grace of God? So, all of us would agree, maybe most of us in this room, would agree that Paul was an amazing man. But Paul was just a man taking Jesus at his word. Do you hear that? Paul was just he was an apostle, yes, but he was a sinner. Jesus, not a sinner. We confess that, right, in the Chalcedonian Creed, without sin. Paul, apostle, amazing, sinner. Paul pastored in Ephesus so faithfully. I mean, I hope that I can have a farewell sermon, you know, that's like 1/10 of what Paul was able to share with the church in Ephesus. But he was just a sinner, trusting in the words of his Savior. Do you remember when Jesus said, the wise man is someone who finds treasure in a field and then goes and sells everything he has just so he can buy that field and have that treasure? And that treasure is the kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God, right? That good news, which I share with you week after week after week, that good news is what Paul treasured so deeply that he could head into Jerusalem knowing suffering awaits and recognizing it is so worth it because I value the gospel of the grace of God more than I value my own life. Right? And if you may think that the words to the elders in Ephesus are words to pastors, but what are you going to do with Jesus' words? The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And so you should go and sell everything you have just to have that treasure. What do you value? What do you stand for? What are you willing to give your life for? Right now, I'm not saying now you need to go quit your job and become a missionary or quit your job and become a pastor. Maybe. But wherever you are and whatever you're doing, are you doing it with the kind of urgency that you see Paul had? Not because he was an apostle, but because he was a Christian who trusted the words of Christ. Heavenly Father, we are confronted by so many challenges each and every day, so many obstacles to our own growth as Christians, so many things that distract us from the life we know you want us to live. And so we pray right now that you would overwhelm us with a sense of Christ's worthiness, with a sense of Christ's goodness, of his kindness, of his glory, that we might be so convinced that you have provided for us in Christ and will provide for us through Christ, that we would do hard things for you each and every day of our lives, that we might expend ourselves for you because of the gospel that's more precious to us even than our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.